Well, this evening, can I invite you to turn with me to John's first epistle that we read from earlier, to chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. Let me read to you again verses 10 and verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. It says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And my title for this evening is Calling God a Liar. Calling God a Liar. John, in these verses, in this little section here of his epistle, he makes a contrast between unbelief and faith, between rejection of God and trust in God. And he makes this statement there in the middle of verse 10 about unbelief and unbelievers. And on the surface, this statement here, it seems very extreme. He says there, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. That's an intriguing and a fascinating statement, isn't it? It's quite abrasive. It's quite rude, you might say. Those who do not believe in God, he says, you're calling God a liar. As I said, this is a statement about unbelief and unbelievers. It concerns those who've not placed their faith, their trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a statement referring to anyone who isn't saved, anyone who isn't a Christian. So John's unusual and very striking statement here, it refers to all kinds of unbelievers. It refers to the militant atheist who says triumphantly, like the psalmist says, "There is no God." But John's also referring to the person who's just indifferent, the person who's unthoughtful about religious things, someone who just doesn't really care one way or another whether there's an eternal life. He's speaking of all kinds of people, people who are vehemently opposed to the Bible and scorn it and mock it and hate it, as well as those who are completely ignorant of the scriptures. John's referring to anyone who's not saved. You know, even people who sit in churches and attend services, who may think they are believers, but they've never trusted solely in the finished work of Christ. John's referring to every kind, religious and irreligious, spiritually inactive, as well as those who are seeking, those who are completely opposed, as well as those who couldn't care less. John is speaking of all kinds of unbelief. And the Apostle John states here that those who do not have this faith in God and this faith in God's Son are making God a liar. They're saying God is dishonest. They're saying, "God, you're mistaken. It's a falsehood. Your words, your promises, your gospel, it's all a lie, God." Some people go further than that, because, of course, they will even say there is no God at all. God is a lie. And thereby making God a liar. They say, well, the very concept, the very idea of an all-powerful being, an all-supreme being, well, this is the stuff of fairy tales, just man's fanciful imagination to explain the world's problems away. It's all a lie. And John makes it clear here, the unbeliever is saying, by their unbelief, God is untruthful and God is untrustworthy. And congregation this evening, if anyone here is not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got no faith in him, you're not trusting him for salvation from sin, then John says you are calling God a liar. You're saying through your life of unbelief, God, you're untruthful. God, you're not trustworthy. Well, this evening, I want us just to look at this subject, really, then, of unbelief, and to think about what John says here about unbelief. His striking statement may astonish you this evening. If you're not a Christian, can I invite you especially to listen carefully? Listen carefully to what John reveals here about the position of unbelief and calling God a liar. And I want you to notice firstly here that John shows to us that unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a sin. Now, this may surprise you in a sense. You may be someone here who says, well, I'm not opposed to the idea of gods. You know, I think maybe there is a God. You may also say, well, I'm not opposed to the Bible. You know, I think there's much that we can learn from it. You know, it speaks about being good. It speaks about being kind. You know, and think of Jesus Christ. I think he's a good example to people to follow. And I've heard people say words to this effect, you know, very happy for my children and grandchildren to read the stories of the Bible. It's all good to help one another and be like the Good Samaritan. Very happy with these things. There's much to be admired about Christianity. You may be someone who says all these kind of things. Very happy to talk about Adam and Eve and Noah and the animals and Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. I'm not opposed to God. I'm neutral. I'm indifferent. I'm innocent. But John makes it clear here there are only two kinds of people. There are those who believe and there are those who do not believe. There are those who have the Son, as he says, and there are those who have not the Son. Those who know him as their Savior and those who reject the Savior. You're either for God or you're against God. There's no middle ground. You cannot be morally neutral. And he makes it clear here, this unbelief in God is a sin against him. Unbelief is blasphemy against God. You're saying God is a liar. I won't trust him. I can't trust him. I'll carry on life as I am. I will turn away from God. I'll reject God. I'll spurn all his gracious offers of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. Of course, this is exactly what happened, isn't it, in that passage we read there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The serpent on that first occasion when sin entered the world. The serpent came along, you remember. That was Satan himself, the devil. And he tempted Eve to sin. And you notice how he did it there in the garden. He posed to her a question. And the first words he said, yea, hath God said? You see where the devil's going with this question. He's questioning God. He's questioning God's word. Is it really true what God has told you? Eve, what do you think? Do you think God was telling the truth, Eve? Do you really think that the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to die? Eve, can God really be trusted? Satan is suggesting to Eve, God is a liar. He's saying, don't believe. Don't believe what God says. Don't listen. God's untruthful. God can't be trusted. And of course, that question starts that whole sequence of events, and it starts with unbelief in God. There's the first sin. They doubted God. God cannot be trusted. God is a liar. And Christ makes this clear as well, that this unbelief in people's hearts, it's a sin. It's an affront to God himself. You know, in Matthew's gospel, he was speaking about certain places that he had visited, that the Lord Jesus Christ had performed miracles, many miracles. And he speaks about these places and he says to them that despite all the evidence of his power, all the evidence that he was the Son of God who came, they refused to believe him, refused to believe that he was the Son of God. And they didn't repent. And Jesus says it would be more tolerable, he says, for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for all those places. Now you think about that. It was more tolerable for Sodom. Sodom with all its vile sins. Sodom would receive a lighter punishment. You might say, well, why does he pick Sodom? Why does he reference Sodom? Why will they get a less judgment than all these other places? Well, because all these places saw, but they didn't believe. They had unbelief in God, unbelief in Christ. And he says it's a great sin. You know, so often we like to, in our minds anyway, we rank sin and we rank sinners. And I've done this with children. I've brought all sorts of pictures along. One of Hitler, one of Gandhi. And you bring all sorts of different kinds of people, pictures. And you say, I want you to rank these sinners. Where do you think? Who was the worst sinner? And of course, they put Hitler right at the top. And they put certain people at the bottom. And they put certain sins in the middle. And we like to rank sin. And Christ makes it clear that unbelief is even worse than the sins of Sodom. This is what it's like. And you know what Paul says to us in the book of Romans? He makes this statement in the book of Romans, and he talks about what sinners do with unbelief, in a sense, and with the truths of God. He says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And literally what he's saying there is these people, they suppress the truth. They pin the truth down. They choke the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. So you hear the truth, but you don't want it, and you put it away, hold it down. I don't want it to have any kind of grip in my life. Let me ask you this evening, is that what you're doing tonight? You have a conscience. You've got some understanding, perhaps, of what the Bible says. You're aware that you're a sinner. You know there's a God, but you're pinning down these truths, holding them down. I don't want these things to affect my life. And so you, in a sense, you imprison the truth. You want to continue in your sin. You want to continue in your unbelief. John says you're making God a liar. Your unbelief is a sin against God. It's an affront to him who is almighty. Points out clearly, unbelief, it's a sin. But you notice secondly here, not only is unbelief a sin, but unbelief is illogical. It's illogical. And again, if you're not a believer here tonight, this may surprise you. To not believe in God, to not believe in his Son, to remain untrusting is to defy logic. That's what John makes clear here. You know, in this section here of this letter, John, in a sense, he acts like a good lawyer. If you read his gospel, you see this kind of language he uses as well in his gospel. He likes to present evidence before people and says, look, here's the evidence. Are you going to believe the evidence? And he makes it so clear. And that's what he does here. He's got a case, and he's trying to present before us clear and an irrefutable argument. He wants his readers to be convinced beyond doubt. Now, of course, a good lawyer, to do this, they gather together all the pieces of evidence. They call forward witnesses, don't they, in a court of law, who testify to the truth. And when you place that testimony next to other testimonies and so on, and you cross-examine all the witnesses, it becomes clear what the truth is. This is exactly what John does here in this passage. He calls all these witnesses to step forward, present their evidence to the truth of God, to the truth of his words, the truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in verse 7, he calls forward three witnesses who are in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, he calls another three witnesses. These are three witnesses on earth. The Spirit, which was poured out on Pentecost. The water, the cleansing gospel that's preached throughout the world. The blood that speaks of the sufferings of Christ, which saves sinners. Here's a six witnesses who all agree. Now, we haven't time tonight to look at all of those six. Instead, I want us to notice two other witnesses that John presents before us here. He mentions them in verse 10. The first is the witness of the Spirit. This is the witness within the life of the believer. He says there, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit who comes into the very heart of those who believe. When a man, when a woman, when a young person believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into that person's soul, takes up residence. And this new holy residence in the heart of the believer, he begins this thorough transformation, this reformation. It's the Spirit that convicts of sin, makes the person see their guilt, see their pollution, see how vile they are before a holy and a pure God. It's this, of course, that makes them then repent and turn and see their need of Christ. They're convinced and reproved of their sin. And they say, I need to be saved. I need salvation. And they cry to God. It's the Spirit, you see, who opens the eyes of the sinner to see the supreme deity and the wonder of Jesus Christ and his majesty. Jesus, he is the Christ. Jesus, he's the Savior of sinners. And the Spirit points to Christ dying on the cross. It's that death that atones for my sin. Oh, that Jesus Christ, he died as my substitute. He died in my place. He laid down his life as that voluntary sacrifice for sin. You see, the blessed Spirit reveals all these truths and he shows to the believer the sufficiency of Christ. Oh, there's nowhere else to turn. Oh, you can look all through this world for peace and for joy. You won't find it anywhere else but in Christ. And the Spirit leads, you see, this person to faith in the Savior. And the Spirit begins this work of stamping the image of Christ on their life. He impresses it like a signet ring being stamped into hot wax. There's the King's seal, and the believer's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit dwells within the believer. Oh, and forgive me for this poor illustration, but it's like the Spirit's a cleaner. You know, the cleaner comes with their vacuum cleaner and their duster. And they come into the house, don't they? A cleaner does, and they begin to clean. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. He shines light into all those dark crevices where there's sin, and he begins to clean it out. He begins dusting, he begins gathering up all the dirt and the filth of sin, and he reforms, and he cleans, and he purifies, and he sanctifies, and he drives out sin, he drives out fear out of the heart of the believer in Christ. That's a big thing when you think about it. I was thinking about it this week. The greatest mark of the unbeliever is fear. And yet the Holy Spirit takes that fear away. Fear of judgment, fear of the grave, fear of what tomorrow brings. Spirit takes all these things away, drives it out. And John says, look, he that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. And friends, here's a wonderful piece of evidence that God is true and God can be trusted. I remember when I was an unbeliever, this made a huge impression upon me. You know, as a child, I was taken to church. And as I looked round the congregation and talked to people, there were certain people who I knew had this witness. They had something that I didn't. You could see it in their lives. Their lives were marked. They had something and I wanted it. What is it that they've got? And I could tell by the way they talked. They talked differently. I couldn't explain what it was. You could just sense that person's got it. And I want it. And as you went round and talked to people, their whole outlook on life was so different. The peace that they had, it was so different from my own heart. And John says to us, here, look, here is proof. God is not a liar. Look at his witness within the heart of his people. He sends the Spirit. Look at what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a sinner. It's remarkable. It's amazing. But John gives us a second piece of evidence here. He calls forward, in a sense, another witness. And this time, we saw the witness of the Spirit. This time, it's the witness of the Son. Look again at verse 10. He mentions this unbelief. He says, he's not believing in the record that God gave of his Son. The word record there is the same word, witness, that you find in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9. Same words. And at the beginning of verse 10, this is the witness of his Son. He says, you haven't believed in the witness, in the record of God's Son. And in verse 11, he goes on to say this. This is the record. This is the witness that God have given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Verse 11 there, in a sense, that's just a summary of the whole Bible. The whole message of the good news. Christ, the eternal Son of God, he left heaven. He's come to earth. He was born in humility, in poverty, but he lived that life that we could never live. It was perfect. It was holy. It was spotless. And Christ then went and died on the cross. Oh, that most momentous event in all of history. The pure, perfect Son of God being scourged, being taunted, being spat upon, led out of Jerusalem, placed upon a Roman crucifix, hanging for 6 hours between heaven and earth, lifted up as a sacrifice, dying for the sins of his people, his blood being shed. That's the most momentous event. But what was his purpose? What does John say? He died, you see, to bring us life. Eternal life. He died so that his blood-bought people would never face that second death, the eternal death. And he rose again, didn't he, on that third day, having defeated death. This is the record of his Son. This is what John is referring to here. Christ is the fountain of life. Through his life, through his death, there's now freely available for all sinners eternal spiritual life. Friends, do you see there's a way back to God? There's a way open so we can be saved. And John says, look, here's the evidence. Tonight, you've got that evidence on your lap, in your hands. You've got the Bible. You've got the Scriptures. John says it bears witness to the truth of God. God is not a liar. God can be trusted. So he says to us, look at the evidence. Do you see, unbelief's illogical. It doesn't make sense. You can try and ignore these witnesses. You can try and hold the truth down and suppress it in your mind. But here is irrefutable evidence. But he says, will you believe? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, when he gets to the end of his gospel, he says, I've written these things so you might believe, that you might have life. So unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is illogical. But thirdly and lastly tonight, you note that unbelief is unreasonable. John's mentioned these witnesses. He's mentioned this, particularly this record of Jesus Christ. This record that, as we said, has been written down for us. You can read the life of Christ. There's four Gospels which tell us some of the things he said, the wonderful words, the marvelous miracles and signs he performed. And the writers were careful, recording it down in detail, particularly his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. You can read the records about Christ and coming into this world and those who believe having eternal life. You know, and as you read this record, what becomes clear? The thing that shines forth through all of this is it's a record of God's love. It's a message of unbounding loving kindness and grace and mercy. It's a message that says to poor sinners who've rebelled against God, it says to sinners who've rejected God, sinners who call God a liar, it says to them, despite all of this, come. Christ was sent to bear away your sins. This book, you see, in a sense, is a wonderful love letter from God to sinners. It's to fallen, wicked men and women. God cries from these pages, believe, come, trust in me. I'm a God of loving kindness. He says, place all your faith in my beloved Son. He went and suffered and died on Calvary for sinners like you. There's life in him. This is a message of salvation, of deliverance from sin, deliverance from judgments. It's so wonderful. We sung, great is the gospel of our glorious God. It is great. It is glorious. That's what screams from these pages. And so, friends, not to believe, it's the most unreasonable act. It's the most unreasonable thing you can ever do. To not believe in God, to not believe in his Son, you're spurning everlasting mercy. You're spurning the grace of God. No grace for me. I don't want your grace, God. I don't want your love. You know, God is such a kind God. You know, yesterday in Ripon, all the museums were open yesterday, and I took the children to two of the museums. I took them to the workhouse. And it struck me because they were talking about how unkind and how cruel the masters of the workhouses were. They were known for being completely unpitying. You had to beg to get into a workhouse. And when you got in, they treated you so unkindly. And as I was reading of how unkind these people were to the poor, it made me think of how kind God is. There we are in all our poverty. There we are in all our desperation, in our sin. And yet God is not like some cruel workhouse master who works us and works us till we die and gives us nothing. He gives us everything. And yet we don't believe. How unreasonable. It's amazing, isn't it, when we think about all the things we will believe in. I was thinking about this past week. I've never seen the pyramids in Egypt. I've never been there. But I believe that the pyramids are in Egypt. Now, I've met people and I've seen photos, and so I accept the evidence. And I've never met Julius Caesar. I don't think any of you have here either. But we believe he existed. Because there's evidence. There's history books. There's artifacts. And John says, look, here is evidence. Oh, it's so logical. It's so reasonable. But will you believe? Look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Have you believed? He that hath the Son, he says, hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's so clear, isn't it? It's so simple. I remember hearing a story about a man who was imprisoned. If I remember correctly, he was imprisoned in the Tower of London, and he was facing execution for his crimes of treason against the crown. I don't remember the man's name, but he was very popular with the common people, and while he was in prison and locked away, he received many letters from people who supported him. And the story goes that on the morning of his execution, as he was still in that prison cell, he received another wad of letters. And in amongst all these letters, there was a letter from the king. And it was a letter that was offering him pardon. The king was willing to show this man, who was an arch enemy, who had caused him so much problems, he was willing to show him grace. He was willing to let this man live. Well, the man opened the letter and he thought the letter was a joke. After all that he had done and said against the king, he thought, there's no way the king is really offering me pardon. And so he threw the letter on the floor. And a short while later, he was taken out and publicly hanged. He didn't believe. He refused that offer of mercy. The letter was, in a sense, offering him life. He didn't need to go to his death, but he went because of his unbelief. And friends, it's the same for us. In Christ, we're offered life. In Christ, we're offered pardon, forgiveness. It's been written down for us here by the King, by God himself in this book. This is his letter. As I close this evening, will you refuse? Will you remain in your unbelief? If you do, you're calling God a liar. Or will you believe? Believe on the Son of God who bled and died to save us from our sins. Friends, let's pray.